Okay, here we go. December 21st, 2008, lecture discussion number 72 on Genesis 1 through 19. It's really not the case this morning, you know, you've had that story before. It's really not the case this morning that Genesis 1:19 is going to be involved very much, and maybe a little bit. We'll do my best. But today is the Sunday before Christmas. It's not the Christmas Eve service, but it is the Sunday before Christmas, obviously, and it is incumbent upon the trained professional pastor, and that's me, to have prepared a sensitive, contemporary, emotional, warm, fuzzy, special Christmas sermon. And you know, I'm a conformist, after all, and I've cooperated naturally, and I have submitted myself to this pattern that's all over Anchorage today. And normally I would have 14 or 15 pages on circumcision for a day such as this. And though usually I like to save the circumcision lectures for Mother's Day or Easter, they seem to fit better there. So the special pre-Christmas Sunday sermon then ends up being by default what? That's right, leprosy. And nothing tugs at the heart quite like leprosy. And that's what we're doing. Now, it really isn't leprosy. Okay, that's the Hebrew word, se-ri-at. It's best I can do with it. And some will think that it's Hansen's disease, and I know there's, I just particularly have an expert here today among the nursing people that are here normally, but it isn't Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease may have some similarity to it, but I think it'll be obvious that it's not as you investigate it. Leprosy is used as the term for a hideous, infectious, terminal skin disease that eventually turns you completely white in Scripture and all the way into the bone marrow. And those of you who attend Cliffside regularly, of course, knew that today would be Leprosy Day, didn't you? Because it's been Leprosy Day last week, the week before that, and the week before that, and it'll be leprosy next Sunday as well. Because that's where we happen to be in our 72nd lecture. We happen to be right in the midst of leprosy. And most of those who talk to me about such things have asked if it will be leprosy at the Christmas Eve service. And that's a very, very good question. It's really essentially this question. Is it Christmas without leprosy? Can you have Christmas without leprosy? And that is, boy, that's a very, very good question, all kidding aside. Once again, you see, when you define leprosy, and I started to, one must apply God's definitions. There's a specific disease that leprosy is applied to. This Hebrew word is applied to, but that isn't what God defines leprosy as. You have to know what God wants leprosy to mean. Every time you read the word, every time you see, if you're a Hebrew scholar, you see that word, you have to put in your head what it actually is saying, what it is trying to tell you it is saying, what does it really mean? What does God define it as? And what does it symbolize? And you should all know by now, you've been here. So the real question then becomes, can we discuss the Christmas themes? What are the Christmas themes? Jeff, though he was out of order. Did you get the order? No. Jeff did not get the order. Did you actually put the blocking up on the wall up there? No. There's innocence everywhere in this congregation. We can assign blame downhill. That's how it works. The real question becomes, as Jeff pointed out, can we discuss God coming as man? Can we discuss the hope of that, the life, the peace, the descending of God himself, as I just said, to save, to sacrifice? Can we even discuss that without including what God defines leprosy as? And the answer is obviously no, we can't. You cannot have a Christmas discussion. You cannot talk about God becoming or descending, the Word becoming flesh, the I Am, the Lord God Almighty, all those names for Jesus Christ. You cannot have a discussion of God adding humanity, giving His blood and His flesh, the death and the resurrection, the judgment and the suffering that all is involved in that. You cannot have that discussion without dealing with leprosy. Because all of that is God's solution to leprosy. And what leprosy symbolizes. Leprosy symbolizes, as you know, sin. We'll get to that in a second. God's solution to sin and death is contained in Genesis 15. That's where we've been, right? Genesis 15. Kind of looks there. Genesis 15. That is where he solves this. And don't take that lightly, because solving sin is not simple, and it is not something that humanity could conceive. And again, we'll get to that here as we go along. But Genesis 15 is where he outlines it. He puts it in outline form, and he makes sure that you can understand that's where his solution is. And of course, his solution contains what? Himself coming down. And so this is the beginning of that. Abraham's great question, how can I know, in Genesis 15, 6 through 8, how can I know that I will inherit eternal life and be saved? How can I know it? Not just feel it. Feeling doesn't work. You've got to know. Feeling will what? Go away. You've got to know. How can I know that I will be saved? That's what Abraham asks in Genesis 15, 6 through 8. And Paul explains that, Holy Spirit through Paul explains that in Galatians 3, 5 through 6, right? So, Genesis 15 is God's answer. 9 through 19, 15, 9 through 19 is God's answer. The take me. How can you know you can be saved? Because you're going to take me. Your Bible might say bring me. But it isn't. It's really take me. Bring me works if you understand it's take me. Take me, and then I will be symbolized by a 3-year-old heifer, a female goat, a ram, and 2 birds. And of course, once I say 2 birds to you, what do you say back? I say 2 birds. You say leprosy. That's right, because 2 birds are the ritual for cleansing the healed. Let me say that again. The healed. I can't say it enough. The healed leper. In Leviticus 14. That's correct. That's correct. But the point being is that there is a possibility that a leper, as it's defined by God, as that disease of that time illustrated, there's a possibility that one can be healed of it and be cleansed, because a leper should be dead. It should be hopeless. There is no chance that you live through that. And the fact that God put a ritual for cleansing healed lepers in his Bible tells you that that has everything to do with Christmas. After I get through the Leviticus 14 leprosy, then I go to Exodus 4, where I have leprosy. Second sign of Moses, leprosy. Then I go to Numbers 12, where I have Miriam, who is stricken suddenly with leprosy. And then I go to 2 Kings 5, where I have Naaman, who is healed of leprosy by dipping 7 times in the Jordan River. Then I have Gehazi, who has leprosy suddenly attached to him. And then finally, Luke 4:27, I have Christ healing lepers for the first time ever, except for the Syrian commander in 2 Kings 5. And I'm going to tell you that Christ eradicated the leprosy of that time. He ended it. There is no leprosy anymore. That's why I know it's not Hansen's disease, by the way. If he doesn't end the leprosy, what's our problem? You see anybody white as snow, by the way? Okay, there's a couple of us. It's occurring rapidly for some of them. But not like this disease. I'm being silly now. I'm going to take the position that Christ eradicated it in Israel. It's gone. And that would make sense to me because of what it symbolizes. Leprosy symbolizes sin. As I said, the hopelessness of it, the ugliness of it, the disfigurement of it, the agony of it, the separation that occurs, the uncleanliness, the filth of it, and death. That is what sin does to us. And Christ does what? He has a solution for it, which is laid out in Genesis 15. Christmas is about the solution, the cure. And it is what kind of cure? If I had a bottle of leprosy cure, what would I have on the label?
I would have Steve's miracle leprosy cure, right? And how much would it cost? You can't buy it. It's not for sale. Why can't it be for sale? Steve's miracle, I'm being silly again. It's God's miracle. It's a miracle that leprosy is healed. It's a miracle. And he can't sell it because there's no one who can afford it. Put together, you can't afford it. So how does he get rid of it? How does he get anybody healed? And we'll move on. But Christmas is about the solution that is outlined in Genesis 15. It is about the cure, the miracle that a healed leper, a leper that should be dead, a leper that should be hopeless, a leper that is covered in filth is somehow cleansed and saved. And the question, by the way, is not what is the cure, what's the correct question? Who is the cure? And who is the cure? The cure is the I am. He says in Exodus 3, I am the I am. He says it all over the New Testament. Every time you see I am in the New Testament, ask yourself if you need to change it from how it's written to this, because most of the time that's the case. You know, that's an A. A very good A. As a teacher, I learned to make my A's look like F's just for fun. It was a technique I learned. I didn't invent it. I learned it from a very evil man. So obviously, we need to include leprosy when talking about the descent of God, the coming of Christ. The end to death is being celebrated this time of year. And naturally, we would want to investigate that. If we're going to investigate how it is that death and leprosy and what it symbolizes, death and sin and filth and all of that, how that ends, then what should we do first? Oh, detectives. If you're going to investigate the end of something, what should... Yes, thank you, from the back. We should investigate the beginning. The back gets an A. Okay. And that leads us to our every Sunday short foray now. If we're going to study the end of death, then we're going to take a look at Leviticus. And so now here's where I shift gears for you. Those of you who have been here know this is what we're doing. I like to call this, at least it ain't Leviticus, this little segment we're going to do right now, but it is Leviticus today. So I can't even say that. But we're going to go a little short foray into humanistic philosophy versus literal biblical interpretation. I had the great pleasure of working with Samantha's son, Dalen, right? I got it right. And Dalen's responsibility to do an assignment that said essentially this. Contrast the truth of scientific humanism with the myth of creation. Okay, that's what he was given to do. And so that is humanistic philosophy versus literal biblical interpretation. Are what some would call atheistic evolution versus biblical creationism. And now immediately you should ask, what does the creation evolution debate, why does the creation evolution debate naturally follow a Christmas discussion on the end to and the origin of death? Or sin. Leprosy, if you will. You can use leprosy amongst yourselves if you understand fully what it means, what God intends for it to mean. But why do we have this question now around Christmas? How does creation evolution naturally follow a Christmas discussion on the end to and the origin of death? You see, both atheistic evolution and literal creation have death as the central issue. It's all about death. When you're in a discussion on biblical creationism or atheistic evolution, you are talking about death. And if it's not the first thing you bring up when you're in that discussion, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be jack-slapped. You got to immediately go to death. It's something that I'm very, very saddened to watch the Christian community fail to do. Both atheistic evolution and literal creation have
they evaluate the fossil record. They both look at the fossil record. How many fossils do I have? I have billions and billions and billions of them now. I have boneyard beds of multiple billions, 100 billion, 200 billion fossils. The Karoo bone bed, the Liscombe bone bed, the Tampa bone bed, the Montana bone bed, billions and billions and billions of fossils, which are what? If they're fully permineralized. Some of them are not fully permineralized, as you know. Some of them, the bones are still bones. Oops. That was a past lecture, though. But if I evaluate that fossil record, billions and billions and billions and billions of dead animals. That's what we do. The creationist looks at all those dead animals and sees death. The atheistic evolutionist looks at those dead animals and sees death. Now, that's where we start to divide. The atheist sees the catastrophic extinction of all these dead animals as normal, natural, inevitable, uniform. The biblical creationist sees it as the result of leprosy, the curse, sin, judgment. Okay? But we're both looking at death. Thus, the same question for both. If I'm going to look, this is the result, right? If I'm going to look at the result, then what should I do? I should try to find out the origin. The same questions are for both. The Christmas questions are the same. That we should always be talking about atheistic evolution at Christmas. What causes death? When did death occur? Is there a solution to death? Those are the Christmas questions. Those are also this debate question. Can there exist, for example, ask this question, an environment where death is eliminated? If I said, can there exist an environment where death is eliminated to a biology professor, what would he say back to me? No. Can't be possible. We must have death. And so there we go. We're in a wonderful place now, our discussion. We go off into a myriad of subjects now. We're now going to talk about the existence of the immaterial, because we disagree with that. The creationists and the evolutionists disagree on whether or not there is an existence of the immaterial. When I say immaterial, what do I really mean? Yes, soul spirit. It's the soul spirit versus the material, which is the physical, which is the what? Which is the body. So you, as your little Christmas assignment, is to run around and sing carols to everyone and talk to them about death and the immaterial versus the material, or the soul spirit versus the body. See, is there an existence of the immaterial? What is the relationship of the immaterial to the material? What is the relationship of the soul spirit to the physical body? Consciousness. You have consciousness. How can I tell? I used to teach physics and math in high school, as you know, and science, and I used to always say, you have consciousness to those kids. And I'd say, really, it this way. You have consciousness. Well, some of you do. Some of you are unconscious. Happens Sunday morning too, and I don't take it personally, because by the time you wake up, I have pretty well hit the buffet. And you are out of luck. Bummer. No, seriously, again, I have to say that a lot today. Consciousness. What is the origin of consciousness? How do you define consciousness? Is consciousness the result of the immaterial or the material? When I say consciousness, what do I mean? Are you thinking? That now back to high school, right? Okay, you're thinking, whether you want to admit it or not, you are. What are you thinking about? Don't tell me. Don't tell your neighbor either. We're having enough trouble getting people to come here.
But whatever it is you're thinking about, that is your consciousness. So what causes you to think? You see, everyone looks at the same evidence. The evolutionist says the physical body causes you to think. The creationist or the biblical literalist says, no, the soul spirit causes you to think. Your thought processes are a result of the immaterial, where the evolutionist will say, no, your thought processes are the result of the material. Does that all make sense? So you're still on the bus with me. Very limited drooling. Okay, good. So once I have what causes it, then I have the obvious question. Does consciousness end? This is the question that I had Dalen pose to his eighth grade teacher. I can't wait to see his D plus C minus paper. I want her to recognize that if she says creation is a myth, then she is left with the end of her consciousness. In other words, her thought process will end because it is the result of the physical and what happens to the physical eventually. It's happening very fast for some of us. Okay? Yes, the physical ends. And therefore, your thought process, your consciousness will end. Those here say, no, your thought process, your consciousness is the result of immaterial, not material. So I want that teacher to wrestle with, when does her consciousness end? I want her, how does it end? Why does it end? I want her to imagine the end of her thought process. I want you to do it. I want you to lay in bed like most teenage kids do and imagine that your thoughts are coming to an end. How many of you have tried to do this? It's a wonderful experiment for you. Just try it. What do you think will happen? You will rebel. You will rebel at the thought that you cease to exist. There's something inside you that has convinced you that you do not cease to exist. But do you see the problem? You now cannot possibly be an atheistic evolutionist. You cannot possibly be. You can't be a theistic. By the way, theistic evolution is a collision. It's impossible. These two do not work together. They are absolute opposites. I know some of you may be theistic evolutionists, and you've been taught that it's compatible with biblical creation. It's not. I'm sorry. Not really. Fake sorry, that's right. Trying to be polite. See, that's the ultimate issue of the atheistic evolution versus the biblical creation debate. Cessation of existence versus the doctrine of immortality versus eternal existence. Notice there's three. Cessation of existence versus the doctrine of immortality. That's creationism versus atheistic evolution versus eternal existence. Notice that I say there's a difference between the immortality and eternal existence, because you have to define immortality just like you have to define leprosy. You have to have God's definition of immortality. There are three different things, three different concepts. Genesis 15 begins the discussion. Actually, it's Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, because he names the woman Eve, which means what? Life. So the discussion of immortality begins in Genesis 3, but it's really laid out in Genesis 15, that's your doctrine of immortality there. How will I know I will be immortal? That's what he asked God. And God says, "Now you know, you take me and you bring these animals." And we end up in two birds and now we're in leprosy. There you go again. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is the classic passage on eternal existence. When I say immortality, that means that you are with God and you have life. But you will eternally exist. That's not immortality. If you are not reconciled with God, where will you be? Man, he spoke that fast. Where will you be if you're not reconciled with God? Yeah, you will be in the lake of fire ultimately, and you will eternally have consciousness. Because you have, he will not annihilate you. We'll get to that in a minute. Revelation, or cessation of existence. So let me go back. Genesis 15 begins a discussion in the Bible about the doctrine of immortality. Revelation 20 is the classic passage for eternal existence in the lake of fire. Cessation of existence, the atheistic view, isn't really addressed as a possibility in Scripture. The Bible doesn't talk about cessation of existence much. It does a very little bit. And I think that makes perfect sense to me. He wouldn't talk about it in his word very much because why? Because it ain't going to happen. I think it's obvious why cessation of existence isn't really presented, because it isn't really true. But that may seem exclusionary of me. And I hate to be offensive. Hate's probably too strong a word. I should try to camouflage my inclination to be dismissive of concepts that are in error. I should try. I don't try, but I should try. Anyway, cessation of existence is discussed in Scripture, probably most prominently as Matthew 22, 23 through 33, where Christ sets it up on a tee and beats it out of the park and says it's stupid. That's God, by the way, the I Am. God becoming flesh says cessation of existence is in total, complete error and without any logical basis. That is where the Sadducees, the intellectuals of the Jewish society, by the way, at the time of Christ, the time of Christ's first coming, which would be what? Kind of the Christmas thingy, right? The Sadducees, they were the rationalists. They denied that resurrection occurred. They denied the supernatural. So, who are they? This, by the way, one is natural, physical body, one is supernatural, spirit, soul. They denied the supernatural. So, is this atheistic evolution new? No. Well, my goodness, it goes all the way back to Pentacles. It's very, very old philosophy, and it was absolutely wiped out at the time of Christ. But guess what? It's back now in the form of what we call modern academia. But anyway, they deny the supernatural. There is no soul, spirit, so what do they believe? There is no resurrection, so what do they believe? It's obvious they believe cessation of existence. It's all that's left, right? And they come up against Christ in Matthew 22, 23 through 33. And how interesting that they have so much in common with today's atheistic evolutionists. I would expect them, I'd expect that they would. How interesting that the deniers of the immaterial at the time of Christ would team up with the legalists, the Pharisees. I find that very interesting, to seek to destroy the followers of Christ and Christ slash God himself. I digress into that, but note that you will find in the church, when I say church, I mean the whole thing, some of it saved, some of it unsaved, but you will find atheistic evolution or theistic evolution deep embedded in the church, and you will find it in places where legalism is abounding. The team still sticks together. And enough of that, though. But what I really want to do is I want to play side by side today the consequences of these decisions. Now, you might ask, what decision? Well, each individual's choice. Oops, where is he headed now? Each of us choose. That, by the way, is not without debate. Note that I am introducing what doctrinal concept to you now. Free will, that's right. Some believe, choose, cessation of existence. That there is no supernatural, that your thought process is all physical, and that when you cease, your physical body ceases, your consciousness also ceases, and you cease to exist. That's called cessation of existence, that makes sense. Some choose immortality. Some choose doctrinal immortality, or the take me, Christ as Savior, eternal life through Christ forever. Some choose eternal existence. Now here's where I have to add in transmigration. What is transmigration? Welcome to religious school. What is transmigration? You know what it is. You call it something else. What do you call it? Yes, you call it reincarnation. Very good. Front row over here gets an A. Okay. Now, reincarnation means that my soul spirit exists and it transmigrates into, well, for some of you, for some of us, but it just transmigrates from creature to eventually I don't know what to say about it. It just, I don't want to talk about it because it's so difficult for me not to make fun of it. And I'm trying desperately to be professional. That doesn't happen very often. But anyway, some believe cessation of existence, some believe immortality, and some choose eternal existence in rebellion, opposition to God. Specifically, who chooses eternal resistance, rebellion to God? Though they know full well that He's God, and they know full well the plan of salvation, they also are eternally against it. Who does that? By the way, real quickly, those who choose cessation of existence don't really get cessation of existence. They get eternal existence. And they learn that immediately upon death. Because as soon as they die, that's when all atheism ends, by the way. All evolutionism ends, too, right there. As soon as you die, you find out you're not going to cease to exist like a head of cabbage. You have an immaterial, an everlasting soul spirit, and it is now in the presence of who? The judge. Have a nice day. And you can't blame me. I'm not your attorney. Note something that I just brought into the discussion. I brought in annihilism or annihilationism. I just introduced that just like I did free will. There's no such thing as annihilationism. Lack thereof would be better. Why doesn't God annihilate forever the lost? That's a key question Christians have to answer at Christmas time. Why instead an eternal state of condemnation? Now, I know some of you have studied conditional immortality, which means that there's a period of judgment and then annihilationism. But no, God does not annihilate you. To do so would violate something. What would it violate? Wrestle with that as I move along, because I have to hurry. So we have to get to the buffet. That's correct. Assuming for today, I'm going to cede the point of cessation of existence, though it's not true. I'm going to cede the point that it's valid. It's not valid. I'm going to pretend. I'm going to try. I'm going to camouflage, but I really think, okay, I'm not. But we're going to cede the point of cessation of existence. There's consequences for each selection. There's consequences today. There's consequences in the future. The obvious benefit to those who choose eternal life is that they are choosing to be reconciled with their Creator. They're choosing for their soul, spirit, their immaterial, to go into the presence of God to await the rejoining of the immaterial to the physical. And they are immortal forever, a physical being with an eternal consciousness. And that provides motivation. One of the benefits of that decision is it provides motivation for righteous living, spirit-filled, sanctified life. It provides motivation to get the family saved so the family will be together, to get the household saved, to get the children, the children's children, the aunts, the uncles, so that there is an eternal existence forever with your loved ones. It's a merciful gift of grace from the living God who loves us. That's the consequences of that decision. That's what you will resolve to believe if you choose immortality. There is hope, there is joy, there's peace, both coming and now. That's the consequences of that decision. How you doing so far? Not too shabby. Conversely, for those who believe in cessation of existence, and they come to talk to me all the time, I doubt a week goes by that I don't get a phone call or somebody sitting in my office telling me that he believes in cessation of existence. It doesn't start out that way, but that's where we go really fast. He starts out telling me that he believes that inorganic stone became organic. That's the over vast periods of time. And natural selection. And I say, cool. You believe you're going to cease to exist. Knowing full well what? Everything inside the people who say that rebels against cessation of existence. Every fiber you've got. Do you think that's a coincidence, by the way? I don't think so. I think your Creator put it in there. But anyway, for those who believe in cessation of existence, the end of their consciousness occurs at physical death, as I said. Their thoughts are a result of the physical process. As soon as the physical process ends, all consciousness ends. There is no immaterial. All that exists or will ever exist is what is available during their lifespan.
Hence the beer commercial, right? Right? Yes, you only go around once. Grab it all. Grab all the gusto. Get it all, because you're only going to go around once. You have to get it all. Everything is seen through that prism of the immediate, and life is very, very short. It's just a breath, poof, and we're gone. And therefore, what are we going to do? We got to struggle, strive for the emptiness of materialism. Constant, hopeless, meaningless, useless struggle to get stuff. And then as you get older, the constant struggle to get rid of stuff. That's all you got. There's the consequences of saying that your thought process is a result of a physical process. Makes one wonder, why would anyone want to believe this? Why is academia clinging to this so tightly? Why is it that they throw it out there and indoctrinate so many people without any real evidence? Why do they want it? Because it's not scientific. It's philosophy. It's religion. It is simple physical versus soul spirit. And the third position, by the way, eternal existence is the decision primarily of who? Two groups, really. Who? Because it's not just about human beings. Who else is here? It is Christmas. We must talk about who? Angels, right. Didn't you see the little display in Washington State where the governor said that we're going to all cease to exist, and so we should put this little display up there that says specifically there is no God, there is no Christ, there is no hope. We're all going to cease to exist, and there certainly isn't any soul, spirit, or any angel. I paraphrased it. And that's pretty much what it did, and the governor of Washington was championing that. Why? Why would you champion that? The third position is essentially the decision of fallen angels, though some of humanity today apply, because some people know that it isn't a scientific discussion. Some people know that it is clearly a decision against God. And they know God exists, and they know they will have eternal consciousness, and they know they will have eternal existence, and they choose it anyway because it is choosing what? Evil. And they choose evil. And we have fallen angels who have chosen evil when they could walk into the throne room of God and see the physical evidence. But eventually, all of humanity comes to this place. When? Yeah, they come in the tribulation. And that's when we do this, right? Right? We take the mark of the beast, right? I can't wait for that. I'm trying to get it started. I want everybody, you know, Star Trek came along, I had hope. What did Star Trek do? I can't remember the sign. I don't remember, but they pounded themselves. Whoa, that hurt. They beat themselves on the chest and saluted, or the Nazis, you know. Pretty soon, here it comes, right? Forehead, right hand. In the tribulation, humanity that takes the mark of the beast, that worships Satan and the Antichrist as God, knows that they are going to go against Jesus Christ and God. And this is an open, knowing, evil decision. As somebody says, aren't they all? But anyway, in the tribulation, everything is obvious. There is no debate. There is no evolution. By the way, the Antichrist doesn't allow you to have evolution. What's he do? He makes you worship him. So, all of that to say the Christmas season, as ill-timed as it is, this is not a feast day coming up. It's December. There aren't any Jewish feast days in December. Nonetheless, it brings us to the forefront, brings all this to the forefront every year, all of this and more, much more. I didn't cover it all. It's hope or hopelessness. It's continued eternal life or cessation of existence and consciousness. It's the choice between meaning or emptiness. And it seems rather simple to me, but some disagree. Eventually, this discussion takes us to where I will be shortly. And that will be Satan's premise. Because Satan convinced a whole bunch of people and angels. Let's start with the angels. At the beginning, Satan's premise. How did he convince a third of the angelic host to fall? How'd he do it? Think of it this way. Everything's a courtroom. Imagine that Satan is an attorney for the accusers. He's the accusers. And he is making his argument to the angelic host. And how many of them are there? There's millions of them. And how smart are they? They're very smart. How much access to information, to truth do they have? All kinds of access. How is it that he convinced them? What was Satan's premise? I call it the fivefold lies of Satan. But I'll get in a little bit more detail. I've wrestled with it for years, and I'm starting to get to the place where I want to pass it on because I think I'm impenetrable. Which means I don't think you can take me out with it. Though it's fun to try. Genesis 15, Satan had a premise. He fooled lots of people. By the way, who didn't he fool? He didn't fool Adam. He fooled a third of the angels. He did not fool Adam with this premise. Is it for me? Who is it? You see, I would have loved to have talked to Andre. You know I would have. God's response to Satan's premise. Now, Satan knew very well that it was a lie. He knew it was a lie. He was absolutely convinced it was a lie, but it was a brilliantly conceived lie. What he did is he put free will against God's omniscience. He said there is no solution to sin. God is afraid of sin. It's one of the lies of Satan. God is not omnipotent. Sin has power that God cannot deal with. He put this premise together, and it worked. Does it work today? Oh, yes, baby. Works every day. And we're going to take on his premise and realize that it didn't fool Adam. And that makes Adam so remarkable, so incredible what he did. God's response, by the way, to the premises of Satan is in where? Genesis 15. He solves it. He gives the solution to sin and death in Genesis 15. Does the same thing with the cup of Gethsemane. That's what Christ is doing there. He is responding to the fivefold lies of Satan. He is responding to the premise of Satan. He is not trying to get out of his own plan of salvation, or he's not afraid of his crucifixion. He's not saying, I don't want to take the cup, or whatever nonsense movie you saw. That's not what's happening there. That is about the premise of Satan. Okay? Anyway, now it's time to start the sermon. I'm kidding. We're almost done. Last Sunday, we began to trek through the leprosy of Miriam because Christmas is all about leprosy. There you go. That's Numbers 12, and we asked a few important questions. If you weren't here, it's okay. Because what are we going to do on Christmas? Talk about Miriam. Next week, it's all about Miriam. And, of course, this Syrian commander, Naaman. Bring your friends. Last Sunday, we began to trek through the leprosy of Miriam, and we asked a few important questions, like, why was Miriam suddenly, immediately struck with leprosy? White as snow leprosy. He could have done anything to her. He could have Nadabbed and Abihu'd her, couldn't he? And it's, but he doesn't. Turns her white as snow, pure, total leprosy. I got to deal with Leviticus 13:13 next week, but let's just stay with that. Why does he make here pure leprosy? What is God saying by doing that? Is he mad at her? No. You got to define anger. Your way of defining anger and God's way of defining anger aren't the same. His way of defining anger is righteous teaching interference for the sake of those watching so they can stay alive. What is God saying? What is he teaching when he strikes her with leprosy so suddenly? Why wasn't Aaron also? He's just as guilty as she is. Read the text. He doesn't get blasted with leprosy. How come the woman got it? It's not fair. Woman always gets it. Have anything to do with Eve, you think? Because what's Miriam trying to do? What she's thinking? What is she thinking? What's she trying to accomplish? What's the point, by the way, of the Ethiopian women that Moses married? But by the way, let's go back to Miriam. What's she trying to do? She wants what? She wants to take over, doesn't she? What's that mean to Moses? Does he win? He go to, you know, he can't be president anymore. He becomes Secretary of State. What happens if Miriam's boss? What's the first consequence? Moses ain't boss. So what do you ask? What's Moses do?
Go to Burger King? What do we do with Moses? Let me ask you another question. When a king takes over for another king, what does he do to the first king most of the time? Kills him. Is Miriam trying to kill Moses? Is that going to happen? What's the nation of Israel going to do when Moses is no longer king and Miriam's queen? And they got Aaron. She's clearly trying to replace Moses. But what is the consequences of replacing Moses to the nation of Israel and to Moses? But first and foremost, what's the consequences to Miriam? And then what is the consequences that God puts there? See, what is Miriam? Why does she want to replace Moses? Why did Aaron, as soon as she goes dead, why does Aaron ask Moses to intervene? What's the obvious question? Why does Moses help her? He should be going, brought it on yourself, lady. But he doesn't. He mediates for her and saves her, doesn't he? Doesn't save her. But she is saved by God. What is the meaning of the 7 days? She's set outside the camp looking pretty bad for 7 days. What doctrine of Christ, there's the key phrase, is at stake here at this incident? Where is the portrait of Christ in this study with a Christology? If you miss the Christology, you miss the meaning. The answers to all of these and all of the others that I left out of Miriam is found in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 27. And it says right here, read 2 Kings 5, 1 through 27. Are we going to read that? No, that's your assignment. Because I messed around a little bit too much. 2 Kings 5, 1 through 27, which is essentially the whole thing. But you have to read about this Syrian commander. He's a great commander and he has leprosy. And he is healed. And the problem is I have another one, as you remember, that is also struck immediately, suddenly with leprosy. Who's that in the story? That's the servant of Elisha. And so it's obvious Naaman is saved from leprosy by dipping 7 times, and then he wants to pay for it. Elisha says, no, you can't pay for it. Why not? It's too expensive. Can't pay for it because he's healing leprosy, man. Can't pay for the cure because what's the cure? The cure is the blood of Christ, the flesh of Christ. How much does that cost? That's God's flesh, God's blood. That's infinite power. How much do I need, by the way? How powerful is that much right there? That's a lot of power. I don't need a whole lot of blood, do I? It's omnipotent power. But you can't charge for it, because if you charge for it, what happens to you? You suddenly become leprous. Don't run around as a pastor charging people for salvation. Did you tie it, by the way? I'm just kidding. Don't do that, because if you do, what's going to happen to you? Sudden death. And you need to understand the point of all of that. It's critical understanding because this is the doctrine of grace with Naaman and Elisha and Gehazi, right? And that tells you what Miriam is all about. What's Miriam now all about? Because it's math class. Grace. Doctrine of grace. Salvation by grace and grace alone. Salvation by love. Salvation by goodness. Infinity equals ability. I have to be able to do it. Who's able to give you cleansing from leprosy? Who can do it? It says specifically in that story, as you read it, as we would have read it, the king of Israel, when he's told that the Syrian commander is coming to him to be healed of leprosy, he goes, what? You've got to be kidding. I can't heal this guy. And if I don't heal this guy, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to get wiped out by the Syrian army. And there's nothing I can do. And he says exactly this. Am I God that I can kill and make alive? Only God can heal leprosy. That's the point of Luke 4:27. Christ comes down, heals thousands of lepers because he's who? God. No one else can heal them. That's why I said he eradicates it, because we'd still be trying. It's about grace. Both of them are about grace. Miriam was attempting to replace Moses. He is the type of Deuteronomy 18:15 of Jesus Christ. He says specifically, you can tell who God is because he will be kind of like me. He will pattern himself on me. Actually, I'm patterned on him. But when you find somebody that does what I've done, that acts like I've acted, then that's the one who will be God. 18:15 Deuteronomy.
And students of Scripture have put thousands of connections between Christ and Moses. And Miriam's attempting to replace the type that is Christ. What's she going to replace it with?
Oh, she's going to replace it with it. That's what she's going to do. She's going to replace the soul spirit with the physical, the cessation of existence. How do I know that? Because I got this story, right? God asked Miriam, you ought to be afraid to do this. Tells Aaron, why aren't you afraid? Why aren't they afraid? He's right overhead. There he is. I think I'm going to kill Moses. Ooh, I'm leprous. I would have put that together. I'm not that smart. I would have said, you know what? I'll wait till he's a little out of sight, maybe. But he's not. He's right overhead. Why aren't you afraid? Don't you know I'm right overhead? Who can make leprous and make alive? Only God. Yes, musicians, you're doing wonderfully. One thing about this Naaman story that you're going to find out as you read it and study it and bring it back with you next week, we're almost done, is that he's furious. He's angry. He's going to be healed of leprosy. He doesn't know it yet, but he's really angry because what happens to him. He's coming to be healed. He doesn't even get to see the prophet. Doesn't get to see Elisha. Elisha won't even go out and talk to him. Says, go dip in this muddy, let's be honest, it's taking waste products away from the city, right? That's what rivers did in those days. Go dip in there 7 times. I'm not going to come out and visit you. I'm not going to go talk to you. I'm not going to do what? When Naaman came down, he's a Syrian commander. What's he got? He got money. How'd he get it? He took it from people. He did lots of it, mostly Jews. He's a violent, deadly man. He's also dying of leprosy. Makes him particularly violent and deadly. And he doesn't get to give his money. What's he got to do? Take a bath in a sewer river. Okay, that's how he becomes healed. He's not happy about that. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to what? Pay for it. He tries to pay for it. Elisha won't take it. That's where the assistant Elisha. Always be very suspicious of the assistant pastor. Sneaky little guy. He's the one that wants the money. And he went after the money, and he instantly became leprous, just like Miriam, because you can't buy salvation. But why do people hate that truth? Why do they hate it? They do hate it. They want to pay for their salvation. They don't want it to be free. They don't want it to be grace. They don't want it to be mercy. The dipping, you see, is equal to the bronze serpent. I'm paralyzed. I'm dying. I've been poisoned by snakes. What do I got to do? I got to look at a snake on a stick. I'm covered with leprosy. I'm filthy, dirty. What do I got to do? Go dip in a dirty river. Why do they hate that? How easy is it to go dip? If you were dying, If all of us were dying, and there's a river out there filled with sewage, and Kathy jumps in, comes out, age 20, what's the rest of us doing? Yeah, man, it's a race. Sorry about you. We don't know when the river's going to run out of power, right? We're going in. But that's too easy, see? People don't want that. They rage over salvation by grace. Why is that? It's a very important question, same as why do people choose to believe in cessation of existence? It's the same thing. Why would I believe that? The same reason I hate grace. Same reason. It's all the same. Never met an evolutionist who didn't have the same hate-filled response to creation and grace. They're all the same. Next week, we'll finish it up. Let's rise and be dismissed.